be from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony against those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.
Good morning. We are going to continue our series on shepherds after God's own heart, especially looking at the qualifications of leaders in God's church and what he's looking for. And today's special task is to start looking at the description of the persons who will be in church leadership properly and specifically in a way that hopefully is beneficial. It's a challenge to cover the amount of material used to describe that leadership position in one sermon or in a series of sermons without talking so fast that you descend into Teletubby-like gibberish, because there's just so much to be said about that list, and there's so much in it. So what we're going to do is we're going to break it into two halves. We're going to try to keep it as interesting as possible, because I know qualifications of elders is not everybody's favorite topic. We're going to talk about it in two big chunks. And what we're looking at today are the character traits. So just to kind of walk you through the process of how I arrived at the topic and the material we're going to do, as I mentioned last week, I wasn't looking for minutia or precise detail. I'm looking for the underlying principle, what Jeremiah might call the heart of the leader. Shepherds after my own heart. What kind of people ought to be leading God's church, and how does this passage reveal it? What is the character of these leaders? So what I did is I took the various passages, and yeah, the font is small because there's a whole lot of it, and I started trying to figure out how to break it down into some sensible grouping. So the first thing I did is I decided we're going to do it in two sermons. Next week, I'm going to talk about all the stuff related to household or family or anything like that, of which there's quite a lot. In fact, one of the key points seems to be that there is a connection between the way a man arranges and shepherds his household and the way he would act in the church. So next week, we're going to do that. So what I did is I took all the terms that related to character and kind of highlighted them and dropped the rest out and made a much shorter list for myself. And then I went to Titus, and in Titus, you have a very similar list, and I did the same thing. I highlighted all the terms that looked like character, and I dropped the rest out. And then there's one more passage that I think always gets overlooked that's in 2 Timothy, never gets brought up, and it's sad because it's a beautiful passage. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 through 26, it says, "The Lord's servant." This seems to be not a description specifically of elders or deacons, either one, but rather a description of any person who would do a work of God in some capacity. If you are going to be a servant of God in his church, pick your title. If you're going to be a servant of God, or even without a title, I dare I say, this is the kind of person, this is like the minimum bar that any servant of God would need to be able to qualify. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, and it goes on to explain why. So again, I did the same thing. I took the passages there that have to do with character, dropped the rest out, and was still left with a whole bunch of words, right? I have reduced this down to bare minimum in a hope of getting through this in a sermon, and still had a problem. So the next thing I did was to try to group them in areas of emphasis. The different text, Titus, Timothy, will use different terminology, but it seems to be hitting on the same major themes. So I started making some observations. Number one, these lists are not, in fact, identical. The Titus list and the Timothy list are not word for word verbatim the same, which again doesn't surprise me based on the method I talked to you last week about how to read these. You're looking at a description of a person, and it wouldn't be necessary that you'd have every single item listed in precision. So, for example, Timothy is told, make sure that the elder has a good reputation with people outside the church. Titus isn't told that. And when Titus appointed his elders, he didn't have the book of 1 Timothy. And so were his elders just of bad reputation with people outside the church? No. I think you understand by looking at the description what kind of person is being described. Timothy, for whatever reason, was given that extra detail. Titus's list isn't against it. It's just not identical, and it's not to be read in that way. The list are also not exhaustive. When you consider what kind of person ought to be a leader in God's church in a service capacity or in leadership, there are things that aren't in this list that are probably true. Paul never mentions an elder must be merciful. But dare I say, that is a Christian quality of such substance that I can't imagine leaving it out. Nowhere does it specifically say a deacon must be wise. But I have a hard time thinking that Paul was encouraging foolish deacons. Some churches have tried that model, but I would suggest it's a bad idea. So you're looking for wisdom. Neither text specifically says that they have to have brotherly affection or brotherly love for one another. But again, that's such a repeated theme throughout the Bible, it would be hard. What's my point? They're not exhaustive lists either. They are descriptions that were to help in selecting the kind of person that was in leadership. These lists are very similar. Why? Because they do highlight a certain number of key themes. That's going to be the substance of this morning's lesson. I notice there are three areas of negative emphasis and four areas of positive emphasis. And the reason I don't mind preaching this sermon, even though I know it's a technical sermon in some regards, these, when you narrow it down to this list of the points of emphasis that comes up in the list over and over and over again in different terminology in the different list, these areas of character are so essential to Christian life anyway, it becomes a sermon that is beneficial to everyone, whether you would ever be an elder or deacon or not, because the kind of person that's being described is a Christian person. It's why in last week's lesson, I was quoting from David Lipscomb a little bit, who basically made the comment, what do you mean you don't have elders? If you don't have elders, you must not have any Christians. Because his observation was that the qualifications were those primarily that would describe a Christian person. And if you don't have any of those Christians, then you have another problem. That was his point. Whether we go that far or not is not the point. But we do have a list that has this overwhelming theme of the kind of person we're looking for. It's the kind of person we'd like to be ourselves. Let me see if I can swing way around and rope in one reference to Mother's Day. It's the kind of thing that I would want mothers to raise their boys to be. Right? It's a good list. It's a character list. And I think we can look at it. I want to talk about the three negative ones all in kind of one group. Areas of negative influence here include a person who is not going to be a drunk, a person who is not going to be, and there's different words here, quarrelsome, violent, King James I think says striker or something like that, a person who doesn't seem to have an overt temper problem. I won't name a name, but there was once a fellow who I was suggesting would make a good deacon. And he messaged me and he says, no, I'm prone to fits. And that was his way of referencing this, of saying, no, not me, I'm prone to fits. Well, what's the text about? The text is about a temper problem, a temperamental problem, a person not given to anger. And then the third, negative emphasis relates to money. A person who is not a lover of money, and then some of the text also have a reference to not getting his money in a shady, underhanded way, which are not the same thing, right? You could get money in a dishonest way, and that would be bad, but when the text says not a lover of money, it also disqualifies the person who's just in love with money, whether he gets it honestly or not. So what you have are three areas of emphasis that tell us a lot about what God expects from Christian character. When it talks about being a drunk, I think we have to read the description. This is why I think my particular method of reading the text is so important. If you read it with an eye to infinite detail, then you'll say a person who's a drunk is disqualified, but a person with a heroin problem, well, that doesn't come up in the text. Clearly, it's a description of a type of person, and you're supposed to figure it out. When it talks about drunk, he would be including in that any kind of substance addiction would be a person who falls under this same descriptive term. A person who has an addiction problem, can a person with addiction be a Christian? I would say sure. In fact, a lot of them are. They struggle with it. They fight with it. They may fight with it every day for the rest of their life. They may get better, they may get worse. But a person who is in leadership who also is currently in a point of weakness with an addiction problem is a person who is acknowledging there is some substance that has control over his life and may directly influence his choices. That person may be a good brother in Christ, and I will support him and his efforts every step of the way, but that's not a person who is ready for a service role in leadership because they are having such a profound struggle with some kind of substance. It could even be a legal substance, like alcohol. Okay. The point is, if you have that kind of behavior-altering addiction, you belong to that substance more than Christ. There will be a moment where you have to make a decision between what Christ wants and what the chemical craving of your body wants that you may not be prepared to make adequately. And so Paul says a person who is a drunkard, this person doesn't fully belong to Christ at this point in his life. This person, though he may recover, this person at this time is not qualified to be one of God's leaders. A person with anger issues. Now, this one's interesting. I want to talk about this one because the drunk one is probably obvious. Fallen down drunk comes in and says, I want to be an elder. We say, well, okay. You probably didn't need a sermon about that one, even the heroin reference. I bet you didn't need me to clarify that. But anger issues. A person who gets angry. Not everybody gets angry. Okay, anger happens. But a person whose character is defined by their anger, a person who is described as quarrelsome, a person who is described as violent, and again, notice those are two different terms. Some people are very violent. Some people are not violent but are still troublemakers, right? They are quarrelsome. Some people have a particular temperament and disposition that they struggle with. It may be a legitimate psychological issue. It may be a chemical imbalance. It could just be a behavioral issue that they could straighten out if they really worked at it. I don't know which one it is. But people that struggle with this kind of quarrelsomeness of anger have someone else in control of their behavior and their actions and their words. When they meet a difficult obstacle, the red monster takes over their brain and they start saying things that they know they shouldn't say. A quarrelsome person will often say afterwards, I knew I shouldn't have said that. In fact, while I was saying it, there was a voice in the back of my head saying, please stop. This is a terrible idea. Don't say this. But that person says it anyway because there is something, whether it's a disposition or a chemical or a habit or whatever, that is taking control over their behavior in difficult moments, in moments of great significance and importance. That person belongs to their anger and not to Christ. I've got news for you. If you are a leader of God's people, you're going to have difficult moments. Got news for you. If you are a servant among God's people, you are going to face frustration. I thought all the deacons would just say, amen, when I said that. I'm disappointed. This is the reality of church leadership, that it is a frustrating task, and these are the good old days. In the first century church, all of that was true, plus people were trying to kill them. Of course, it's a daunting struggle. If you are prone to outbursts of rage or just to being quarrelsome, that is to say, when the world is persecuting the church, if you can't get along with the brethren, we've got real problems. That's a necessity of character. When lacking it, someone else is in control of you other than Christ. And then the last one being money. And I think it's the same point. Money doesn't have to be an evil thing. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But then again, there are people in the church who give charitably to the church and do so generously with their funds. They are blessed by God and treat it with humility. I don't think money has to be evil, but all of us know what it can become. Instead of a red monster that takes you over in rage, it's a green monster that takes you over in greed. And this person will be influenced, how about that, under the influence of something other than Christ in his life. His desire for money is going to start looking at the church and seeing it as a business. By just the default setting of his mind, he will start thinking about the church as a tool to maximize profit, either for himself or for the church as a whole. He may, in complete holiness, say to himself, I want what's best for the church, and that's a big bank account. The problem is, for the church, a big bank account means we're doing it wrong. If we have loads of money left over, we did it wrong. I do not want to get to judgment and tell God how much money we had left over. That scares me to death. A person who's in love with money is going to have that exact desire. His desire is going to be to say, how much can we save? Instead of how many people can we help? And that's just not a quality that can belong in leadership. So what you have in these three attributes, these three negative points of emphasis, is about who is in charge of this person. Whether it's a chemical or an anger or a dollar, if something else is running the show in this person's decision-making other than Christ Jesus, this person can't be one of God's leaders, either in the leadership capacity of the shepherds or in the service capacity. Because these are qualities, not even skills, characteristics that they simply have to have. God's leaders have reached a point of growth to be able to successfully manage these concerns and those like them. I think these three represent 1,000 others. I don't think you're supposed to stop here. Remember what I said? This list is not exhaustive. I don't think you're supposed to stop here and say, well, don't have a problem with money, alcohol, or anger. So clearly my other addiction is not a problem. Right? No. Anything that would take control of you other than Christ is going to be a problem. God's leaders belong to Christ alone. And each point of negative emphasis in that list is bringing that to the forefront. Are they flawless men? No, they are not. But they are men who have reached a point of life who can begin to navigate the struggle of putting Christ in charge and not a substance and not a desire of the heart. What about the positive list? There were four. One of the points of emphasis that I mentioned last week is that these people are above reproach, or in the King James, they are blameless. And there have been some strong opinions about that word over the years. I went back and read part of a 3rd century sermon by John Chrysostom on 1 Timothy chapter 3. And he said, these men must have no sin. I don't know who he got, right? I've never found that person who, without sin, was prepared to lead a church. I don't know. Maybe John Chrysostom had him. I've never met him. I like our elders. I've never met that. What you notice in 1 Timothy is actually the only book in the Bible this word is regularly used. And it's used to not just describe elders. It's used to describe a whole lot of people. In chapter 3, it talks about elders. But in chapter 5, it talks about widows. Oh. You got to be blameless as a widow? What does that mean? What it meant was that there were responsibilities for godly women who were widows. And in fact, a significant portion of the book of 1 Timothy addresses that. Some of the widows were receiving funds from the church to help them get by. And there was an expectation that if there was somebody who could be taking care of them, maybe they would. If she was of such an age that she could take care of herself, perhaps she would. She would not be wasting the money frivolously, but would actually be spending her life in dedication to the service of the church and taking care of others as long as her health allowed. This is all discussed. And it says, command these things, Timothy, so that the widows may be above reproach. What does it mean? Are they flawless widow women who have never sinned? Again, know a lot of nice widow ladies, never met the flawless one. But I've known many who conducted themselves in a way that was above reproach, that was blameless, doing her duty and living her life at that season of her life in the way that she should. Timothy is then told the same thing as a minister in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14. You need to command and teach these things, Timothy, so that you can be above reproach and so that the people you talk to can be above reproach. Well, I didn't like that at all because I'm one of those. I'm a minister and I've got to be blameless. Well, what is he saying? Timothy, in your work as a minister, in every facet of your life? No. In the duty that you have been called to. In life, every one of us has responsibilities. And they change throughout life. Before I had children, my responsibilities were about this big. And then I had children, and they got this big, right? And later on, you have a different set of responsibilities. You have a job, and you have responsibilities at your job. You have things you've agreed to help with at the church, and you have responsibilities at your church. You have things you should be agreeing to help with at your church, and we'll talk about those some other time. Everybody has responsibilities. A person who is failing to meet their responsibilities, whatever that set of responsibilities might be, is a person who's not blameless. It's a person who needs to be rebuked, in other words. That's what the term means. Above reproach means this is a person who needs correction. A person who is so mismanaging and failing in their current set of responsibilities, we wouldn't dream of giving them more. I know in the business world, sometimes we promote incompetence because that gets them out of the way, right? Someone who's doing a really bad job, we'll move them up so we don't have to deal with them. That's not the way the church works. We don't promote incompetence. We don't take people who are already failing at life and say, let's put them in charge of everybody. In fact, of the deacons, it even specifically says they must first be proven. What does that mean? Find people who are already doing jobs. This is what at Glenpool we call the Hamrick rule. Bill Hamrick is fond of saying, if you want a job done well, find the busiest, most overworked person in the congregation and give it to him. Why would Bill say that? Because that's a person who knows how to get things done. If you find somebody with no responsibilities and give them a job, there's a reason they might not have any responsibilities. And that seems to be the point. That a blameless person is a person who is meeting their obligations and responsibilities. It's not a person that you look to and say, this person is a complete moral failure. They are a wreck who has failed in all of their responsibilities. Let's make them shepherds of the church. This is a person who is blameless and above reproach. God's leader carries out his current responsibilities without obvious moral failure. And I even say that, obvious moral failure. I've never met anybody who perfectly carried out all their responsibilities, right? But a person, you know it when you see it, don't you? A person who's on the job, who's accomplishing their task reasonably, within the confines of their limitations, that's a person who's above reproach. The next area of positive emphasis is a person who is hospitable. This one never gets talked about in elder qualifications, and it should. It is an enormous first century church virtue. In a world where travel was dangerous, where other places were not like the place you were from. I want to emphasize that. If you get on a train and you go from Tulsa down to Dallas, there's not a train, but if you did, you go from Tulsa down to Dallas, you know what Dallas is like? It's like Tulsa, only hotter. There's not dramatic differences. You use the same currency, the same rules and laws apply, you drive on the same side of the street. It's pretty much the same. What happened when you traveled from Jerusalem to Corinth? Folks, you're in a whole different world. Nothing was the same. Travel in the ancient world put you at complete risk of danger. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? How does that story go? There's a man and he's traveling down the road and bandits beat him to death and rob him near to death. Why is that a made-up story that never happened? It happened all the time, which is why Jesus could tell that story. Travel in the ancient world was dangerous. So hospitality was the ancient characteristic of taking in strangers as they traveled. Hospitality was not something that applied to friends. Now let me say, friendship applied to friends. You were supposed to be friendly with your friends. But hospitality is the word they use primarily for strangers. People you had never met before in your life that you treated like friends just because they needed it. That's the ancient virtue of hospitality. Jesus says it is a criteria of eternal judgment. In Matthew 25, you can read the whole text, 34 through 46, he describes a scene of judgment, and he says, I'll tell some people, I was a stranger and you took me in. And you know what they're going to say? When were you a stranger and we took you in? And he says, every time you did it to a stranger. And there are going to be other people on the day of judgment, and Jesus would say, I was a stranger and you took me not in. And they're going to say, when would we not? Of course, we would offer you room. We know you. You're a friend. He says, every time you failed to be hospitable to a stranger, you failed me. Hospitality was a criteria of judgment. How we treat strangers is, according to Jesus, how we treat him. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9 says. It's a command to all Christians. And I emphasize the last bit of that. Hospitality isn't hospitality if you let everybody know about it. Hospitality isn't hospitality if you make everybody miserable while you do it. Oh, I'll feed you. Wouldn't believe who I had to feed yesterday. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. Hospitality is the Christian grace of loving to help people you have no reason to help. It is one of the most Christian virtues because it is exactly what Jesus did for us on the cross. For a world of strangers chanting, crucify him, crucify him, he gave his life. That kind of love is at the center of Christianity. And so an elder is said to be one who is given to hospitality, who is willing to love strangers. Because you know what a lot of the church's job is? Loving strangers. It's one thing to take care of this group, but this isn't a country club. We aren't trying to keep people out. We're trying to bring people in. That means you got to like them. That means you have to show kindness to them when they have needs. And it's literally the first thing the church does in Acts chapter 2. They're baptized, they come up, they're still dripping with water, and they start selling their property to distribute to people that have needs. It's what Christianity is by and large about when it comes to personal conduct. And so, of course, an elder has to be a stranger lover, a lover of hospitality. God's leaders show their love willingly and joyfully to others. And then we can say that a leader must be temperate. A temperate person is a person who manages his passions and desires. And again, this comes out in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus and other passages that I think is very interesting. Titus chapter 2, and I'm just moving quickly for the sake of time. Titus chapter 2 verse 12 says that a Christian must not be enslaved to worldly desires. Remember that discussion we had about the negative characteristics, whether it was wealth, whether it was substances, whether it was anger. If there's something that already has control of you other than Christ, then you're going to have a very difficult time leading God's people. A temperate person is a person who manages his passions. He has desires, but his desires don't control him. Furthermore, this is not a person who abstains from all desires. Some people have interpreted it that way. We're looking for an ascetic. We're looking for somebody who just doesn't want anything. And Timothy says, no, you're supposed to eat. If God gave it to you, then eat it with thanksgiving and be glad. This is not a miserable person. This is not a miserly person. This is a person who has desires, but he controls his desires. They don't control him. In fact, this is a person who makes sure he trains his desires to desire what is noble. And that's in our text. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, he gives you something to desire. If you desire the work of an elder, of a bishop, of an overseer, that's a good desire to have. And so a temperate person is a person who has reined in their desires. They have not extinguished them. They have not gotten rid of them. They have simply an adequate amount of what we might call mastery over their own wants. Why is that important? Because an elder and deacon both are going to be making choices about other people. If he is led by his own desires, then all he's ever going to want is what's best for him. An elder and a deacon both have to be looking to other people, even at their own expense, as is often the case. God's leader controls his desires rather than being controlled by them. And finally, then, God's leader is a person who is knowledgeable in the truth. And I'm going to make a distinction here that I'm kind of making up, but I think it's legitimate, so just go with me. I think this is what we might call faith knowledge and not necessarily academic knowledge. The way it's described in the text, what is faith knowledge? Again, I just made that up because I needed a term. I couldn't find one. It's the kind of conviction that a person has regarding the gospel. It is not necessarily an infinitesimal detailed knowledge of the scripture. I've known some wonderful men who didn't know Greek and Hebrew and didn't take logic classes and didn't exegete these passages with, you know, infinite detail, and told me they didn't think they were qualified to be elders because they weren't knowledgeable enough. And they didn't have a college degree, or they didn't have this. I just don't think that's the kind of knowledge that the text is describing. The text tells you what kind of knowledge it's describing. It says that this is a person who is able to teach. Able to teach what? Not physics. That would be nice, sure. The gospel. A person who knows his own convictions in the gospel. The same thing that persuaded him, he can now repeat to someone else. This is not a person who you say, why, you're a Christian, and he shrugs his shoulder and says, I don't know. This is a person who, to quote 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, is ready to give an answer of the hope that is in him with meekness and fear. I don't think it has to be a complicated answer. What answer do you suppose they gave in the lion's den? They take him into the Colosseum. Here's the Christians. They take him into the Colosseum. They're getting ready to put him to death. And they say, why are you doing this? Do you think they gave an elaborate exegetical explanation of 1 Corinthians chapter 15? No, I think they said, because he is risen. I think because he is Lord. Polycarp was one of the great early Christian martyrs. And late in life, they were ready to put him on a stake and set him on fire. And the Roman magistrate says, just denounce Christ and confess Caesar and we'll let you go. And you know what his answer was? 86 years I have known Jesus and he has done me no harm. Why would I stop now? It wasn't complicated. He says, I know who Jesus is and that's enough for me. And so they burn him. This is a person who is able to convey his knowledge of the gospel to others. That's what's meant in chapter 3 and verse 6 when it says he's not a recent convert. A recent convert may have some knowledge, but he hasn't had a chance to exercise his knowledge and to talk to others about what the gospel is about. This is a person in Titus 1 and verse 8 who holds firm to the trustworthy word, able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. A person, what's the country song say? You got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything, right? If you have no convictions, if you can't articulate anything you believe in, then somebody walks into the church and says, hey, let's do this, and you say, sure. This is a person who can say, I do have convictions. Is he an omniscient super teacher? No, he's an able teacher. He is a person who is capable of saying, this is what we believe in. This is what we do. When we look at these qualities then, what we see is God's leader knows God's word through experience with it. He's used it. He's learned it. Do you have a tool that is in your shop that you use all the time? Whether it's you're building something or crafting something, you know how to use that tool. You pick it up, you know its weight. You know where to strike the blow if it's a hammer where it hits right. You know which part of the handle is going to fall off if you use it the wrong way. Dad always had hammers. He never would throw away a hammer. So we had a shop full of hammers that had been put back together. What happens when you have a hammer that's been put back together? You have a hammer that's about to fall apart, is what you have. And literally, every set of hammer had a set of rules. When you use it this one, use it this way. Because if you don't, the head was going to fly off and hit your brother in the head. Not telling you how I know that. Your tool, you know how to use. Because you've practiced with it. You have experience with it. Dad had a lawnmower that he would never let us use. And it wasn't because he didn't want us to mow. It's because he was fairly certain it was going to blow up at some point. It had to be started with a screwdriver held down against the battery cable and then something else. It was complicated. Anytime he started it, he started with these words, boys, stand back. He could start that mower every time. Give me 1,000 years and I'd never get it started. He had experience with the tool. That's the kind of knowledge we're describing. A faithful servant of God has some experience with God's word. who says, I know what, it's not a bad tool. He says, I know how to use it. I have experience with it. Somebody else picks up the sword of the Spirit and they can stab themselves. It's a dangerous book. But this person has some experience with it and knows how to handle it. So what are the qualities in some? The common features of these. God's leader belongs to Christ alone. God's leader carries out his current responsibilities without obvious moral failure, such that he's above reproach. God's leaders show their love willingly and joyfully to others, such as strangers. God's leader controls his desires rather than being controlled by them. And finally, God's leader knows God's word through experience with it. This is the kind of person we're looking for in any type of church work, but especially in the roles described in these passages as elders and deacons. It's a person who is a model of what we're all trying to become in Christ, who can help us and to guide us in the way that we ourselves need to go. It's a person to whom we can give trust with our souls. If you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ today, there are a wonderful group of elders here who could help you to follow the life of Christ Jesus. They are patterns to be imitated. They are men of character that I admire. And they are the kind of people that would help you to follow Christ better if you were to begin to follow him at all. Believe the gospel of Christ and be baptized to begin a life in his service. And let the capable leaders of this congregation and your brothers and sisters in Christ strengthen you and help you to follow him as you should. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If there's anything we can do to help you, why don't you come?